I'm hard of hearing. Lord, your word sometimes is difficult. So we pray that you would open our ear now. Help us understand what it is that we are to take from your word today. Lord, help us to hear. Help us to respond. Lord, apply it to us, we ask. In Christ's name. Please turn again in the Bible this time to the book of Judges, the end of chapter 10. We'll go through the book of Judges, chapter by chapter. We come today to the story of Jephthah. We're bringing Jephthah today. So to get the necessary lead up to understand the context, we're going to begin at the end of chapter 10. We'll go through chapter 11 and then into chapter 12. So Judges, reading from 10:17 on as far as 12:7. Please keep your attention to the word of God. The time would be somewhere in the neighborhood of 1100, 1200 B.C. You're in this area of Israel, and here's where we pick it up, 10:17. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead in Israel. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight with the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you were in distress?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. We'll therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that territory. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then, the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? know that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? Well, Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent him. And the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer, the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. But at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. The men of Ephraim, a tribe of Israel, were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim, because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when Ahaz, the fugitives of Ephraim, said, let me go over. The men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? When he said, no, they said to him, then say, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. For he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. You know, you can look at that story and say, that is one ancient, horrible story that I cannot relate to. And I agree. In many ways, that is an ancient, horrible story. But if you look at it another way, it's a very contemporary story. It's a very modern story. This man comes from a broken family. He is alone in the world. He relies on himself. He is gifted. He rises. He is blessed in many ways. But what he doesn't know ends up destroying his family. That's a modern story. And there are many Jephthahs today. And I want a better ending for you. So let's go over what happened. How it went for Jephthah. How we can go differently for you and put yourself in the hands of Jesus Christ. Jephthah was alone in the world. We're told out of the gate. First thing we need to know about him, his mom was a prostitute. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about Abimelech, whose mother was a concubine, which is to say, semi-legitimate. So he had mother's family to lean on. This guy appears to have no family to lean on. Nobody. And his father's brothers drive him out. He's got nowhere to go. And that's against the law of God. Well, you're supposed to inherit through your father. Gilead is his father. They are not right. They have no basis for driving him out. But they do it. And nobody helps him. He's alone in the world. He becomes a leading bandit. I haven't spent a whole lot of time thinking about what it takes to be a good bandit, but I had to think about it a little bit for this sermon. One thing is he's called a mighty warrior, so you get the sense that he must be a strong guy who's very good at fighting. But most of the stress is actually on his words. And that's because one man can't beat 10. So if you're going to lead a bunch of worthless fellows, a bunch of bandits, you have to have the tact with your words to be able to lead them without 5 or 10 of them deciding they're sick of you and taking you out. You have to be good with your words as well as good with your weapons. And so it was. He relied on himself, on his abilities, on his intellect as well as his physical prowess. He was relying on himself alone in the world, as many do nowadays. When you've got a popular song that says, I can love me better than you can, that's a cry of loneliness. That's a cry of, I'm alone in the world, I'm trying to make the best of it. I can buy myself flowers. It doesn't mean the same when you buy yourself flowers. Yes, there's many Jephthahs today. And what we see next about Jephthah is that he negotiated successfully with his own people. Israel gathered for war. They had been invaded by the Ammonites. The Ammonites are in their land in one center. Okay? They gathered together. They got to fight. But who is the leader? They don't have the guy. Now, earlier in the book of Judges, God would choose a judge. Right? So Gideon's just farming. And God chooses Gideon. Right? Or Barak is just doing whatever Barak's doing. When the prophet says to him, he says, you're the guy. Men of Gilead don't wait for the Lord. They think of somebody themselves. And it's interesting. Matthew Henry says, and that's how we have to operate these days. You need a leader, you get together, you have a congregational meeting, you pray about it, and you elect somebody. And you pray that God blesses him. And in fact, God does send his spirit on Jephthah. So you see something of a different pattern here. God doesn't raise up Jephthah, but he does send his spirit on him later on. They go to Jephthah. The man they've driven away, the guy who's a leading bandit, and they say, come back. Come and be our, and they use a term that's pretty military, like be our general. He doesn't just want to be the general. General is a temporary position in a society that has no standing army. He doesn't want to be driven out again after the heavy wins the battle for him. So he puts his stuff on the table. He's negotiating. He's like, well, why are you coming to me now when you hate me? Putting his heart on the table, and he's saying, you better improve your offer. They do improve the offer. Why are you coming to us now that you're in distress? Well, duh, because we're in distress. That's why we're here. Come back and be our head. Switch terms from just the military to like actually like chief, kind of like be the chief after the battle. He brings God into it. If you bring me back, and if the Lord gives me victory, because if not, this is all off anyway, then I'm your head after the battle. I become your leader. And they say, yes, the Lord is witness. And then they get solemn, they gather a mizpah, and they have some kind of ceremony, and he says it before the Lord. That's a successful negotiation. He's gone from fringe of society, to driven out of society, to the center of society. He's going to be the chief. And he's done it, acknowledging that God is sovereign, and relying on his own negotiation, making the best of a bad situation. He's self-reliant, and he's made it to the top. Of course, he needs to win this battle. And so next he negotiates skillfully with the enemy. You might notice that's actually about half the chapter. It's him negotiating with the enemy. He launches into diplomacy immediately, speaking as the king. What do you have against me? Right, king to king, let's talk. He's a warrior, and he's been brought in to be the general. But he starts with talking. Starts with negotiation. Because if you can talk peaceably and not shed blood, that would be better. And he knows that. It's a good thing he does. He doesn't just say, I'm the general, let's go fight. Can we talk it out? Now, is it likely? No. That's a good thing to try. He says, what is this invasion all about? They say, well, we used to control this land, so get lost. And then he gives a very skillful answer to them. That's why we get it in such detail. He gives multiple reasons why the Ammonites have no claim to the land in question. And the things that they are naming are rivers. The Jordan River, you know about, the Jabbok, the Arnon. These are rivers, and they make a box. He's talking about a certain area of land on the east side of the Jordan. He says, look, if you know your history, we were peaceable. We came out of Egypt. God sent us around the Edomites, sent us around the Moabites. We didn't invade those countries. We wanted to restore peace to this part of the land. But the Amorites were in charge of it back then, not you guys. The Amorites, is why I kept stressing we are. Right? A different group of people had it. And they fought us, and we beat them, and we took it. So what do you have to do about it? This land isn't yours. We didn't take it from you. We took it from the Amorites. You have nothing to do with it. He's following the Bible. You could have read those sections back in Numbers and Deuteronomy. He's tracking with it exactly. But the history he gives you is the history you get in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Secondly, he gives a theological argument. He says, look, the Lord gave it to us, so it's ours. Your God gave you your land, and our God gave us our land. Now, is he correct when he says it that way? Well, no. The Bible's very clear. The Lord not only gave Israel's land, the Lord gave Ammon's land. It's the Lord God of Israel who gives every nation his land. So here he's not correct. Whether he actually believes something wrong or whether he's just in negotiation and, you know, accommodating himself to them, we can't tell. But he's saying, you know the divine will by the present circumstances. We've had this a good long while. We've had that a good long while. This is ours. That's yours. He could go on to a personal argument. You know, Balak was a pretty strong king. He never messed with us. Are you stronger than Balak? Now, Balak had hired Balaam to curse him, but Balak had not ever gone head-to-head battle with Israel. And finally, he goes with the chronological and legal arguments. We've had possession for 300 years. That's long enough to establish your right to the land. Okay? We talked to the lawyers about how long it takes in this country, but it's less than 300 years. Okay? You've been living in that house for 300 years? I think it's your house now. No, Ammon doesn't listen. They were never going to. It wasn't as if this was likely to succeed. But you notice he negotiates. He does it skillfully. He lays out a multitude of arguments, following the Bible, believing God's word. And he can say to his own people, look, I tried peace negotiations. It didn't work. That's why I need you to come fight. Now, this self-reliant man who had negotiated successfully with his own people, negotiated skillfully, if unsuccessfully, with the enemy. Now he makes a fatal mistake. He tries to negotiate with God. He hadn't sounded like Gideon before this. Gideon, judged him back in chapter 6, Gideon was always tentative. And God was having to lead Gideon along. Gideon was asking for signs, and God would give him a sign and be like, yeah, how about another sign? Okay? Jephthah has been very strong in self-reliance. But he also said, if the Lord gives me victory. So even in his self-reliance, he does understand this. He's strong, he's tactful. When in battle, you better have God on your side. And so, to get the Lord on his side, what does he say? Well, how do you get the Lord on your side? What are you supposed to say? I trust, believer, that you know that you ask the Lord for mercy, that you ask him for help, and if there's some covenant promise that he's made, you claim the promise that God has made. You say, God, you have said that you forgive those who are penitent. Lord, I confess, forgive me. If there's promises, you claim them. But what did the Ammonites and the Moabites do when they wanted to get their God on their side? they would sacrifice a child. Don't believe it? 2 Kings 3:27. You go look up an example of Moabites. Ammonites are very similar. In fact, he uses the name of the Moabite god, not the name of the Ammonite god. Yes. They're not the only ones to think this. The Aztecs would think the same way. A number of people thought this through history. If you really want to get the gods on your side, you sacrifice something that has real value to you, like a child. And so Jephthah says, Lord, if you give me victory, whatever comes out of my house first to greet me on my peaceful return, I will sacrifice to you as a whole burnt offering. And you're thinking, he was thinking about the dog. They didn't have dogs as pets. It's not really a pet culture. What's he thinking was going to come out? He sacrifices a live possibility for the moment he says it. Because while he worships the Lord, he doesn't know the Lord. He knows how the Ammonites worship their God. He knows how the Moabites worship their God. And he doesn't know his own religion. He knows the history. But he doesn't know the character of the Lord. And of course, the Lord gives him victory. Which is just what you want, right? He has victory over the Ammonites. He is now the chief of the eastern side of Israel. And he comes home, and his daughter comes out like she's supposed to do. The women are supposed to come out and greet the victorious men with tambourines and dancing. She is doing her appropriate duty. And he gives her a hard time. He says, shame on you. You have brought me very low. You have caused me great trouble. No, Dad, it's the opposite. You've brought me very low. You are bringing trouble on me. Why are you blaming me, Dad, for your idiot comment? But that's the thing about self-reliance. Very hard to master self-reliance without tipping into self-centeredness. All he can give voice to is his own anguish. Never mind hers. He does his voice his own anguish. That's his whole emotional world, his own anguish. And he adds to hers, blaming her. Now she's a picture of devotion. Well, you said it to the Lord, you're going to have to do it. Can you give me 2 months to mourn my virginity? Point being primarily that there will be no more line of Jephthah going forward. You won't continue, Dad. I won't continue. There's no continuing family here. And he says, okay, go. So for 2 months they do that, which gives him 2 months to think about it. 2 months to ask for advice. He doesn't have to race into a decision. He's already given her 2 months. Comes back, and it says delicately that he did do her as he had vowed. Now, there's some squeamish commentators who try to wriggle out of it. And they say, I do think that he dedicated her to the Lord and shut her up in a convent. First of all, it's not what it says. Secondly, this is pre-Roman Catholic Church. You don't got convents. All right. Thirdly, if she's going to be a virgin the rest of her life, why does she need 2 months to lament being a virgin? She's got her whole life to do that. So now I think it's a story about human sacrifice. Now, what should he have done? Vows cannot oblige you to sin. If God has forbidden something, you can't change that by making a vow. That would be to put yourself over God. God, you have said I cannot kill, but since I vowed that I will kill, now I have to kill. Wrong. That arrangement sets your word over God's word. That's wrong. So your vow cannot oblige you to sin. Now, is it a sin to break your vow? Yeah, but you've got to leave it in that realm. Not use it as an excuse to go somewhere else. God says, you shall not kill. You have vowed to kill. You say, God, forgive me for my sinful vow. You don't kill. And further, the reason we read in Deuteronomy and Leviticus is to go see what God said. He says, I don't want human sacrifice. That's part of why you're getting their land from these awful people. Because I'm bringing judgment on them for sacrificing their children. That's why you get the land. Their sins. Don't imitate. If you have vowed a person to the Lord, Leviticus 27, well, what you're going to handle that is putting a price on people and you give the money. Because I don't want the person's blood. You give me a valuation. So if you read the whole chapter, it would have been like, if it's this age and sex, it's this price, and this age and sex, it's this price, and there you go. Give me the money. If you dedicated a person, don't give me a human sacrifice. Because who wants dead humans? Demons want dead humans. Demons want dead humans because they hate us. God wants living humans because he made us in his image and he loves us. God loves his creations. He loves humans made in his image. He set over creation. But Jephthah did not know his own religion. What he knew was that vows are sacred, which is correct. Generally, Americans need more of that. A little more sense of the sacredness of vows, usually. But let us also remember that human life is sacred. And God's commandments are sacred. Your vow cannot oblige you to sin. So what should he have done? He should have gotten a bull and a sheep and a goat because he doesn't know what he's going to need. He should have gone to the priest and he should have said, "Oh, priest, read God's law and tell me what to do. My mouth has led me into sin. Tell me what I should do to expiate my sins." Okay. So. And he had 2 months to ask. But he was self-reliant. And he'd rather kill his kid than ask for advice. And we could sure take self-reliance too far, can't we? You think that self-reliance, I don't ask for help. I don't ask for advice. I rely on myself because I'm alone in the world. And you don't have to be. You can ask for advice. You can ask for God's will says. And then, just to cap off the misery in chapter 12, we see that although the Lord had given Israel victory, Israel was so sinful they couldn't enjoy victory. We see the tribe of Ephraim. It's on the west side of the Jordan, sort of the main part of Israel. They preferred fighting with God's judge to fighting the enemy. We saw that with Gideon. They had beef with Gideon, who had led them to victory. Now they had beef with Jephthah. And it's the same question. Well, why didn't you call us out to be part of the army? No, they should be saying, thank you. You can call us next time, but thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jephthah. That's what they should be saying, but instead, they go over with beef. And they're like, why didn't you call us? And they proceed to threats. We're going to burn down your house. And they proceed, furthermore, to prejudice and slander. You Gileadites, you're second-class citizens. You're fugitives. This is all pride. There's nothing going on here but hurt pride. You have glory. And we don't. Why don't we have some glory? Call us and we can have part of the glory. And with Gideon, they'd actually done something at the time of Gideon. So Gideon could point to what they did. Hey, you seized the fords of the Jordan. You captured two of their kings. You guys are awesome. You did more than me. Right? And he was able to qualify. Right? Here, they haven't done anything because the battle's been on the other side of the Jordan. Jephthah can't mollify them. He's got nothing because they didn't do anything. So he has to fight. And now you've got civil war. This is Israelite on Israelite again. And Ephraim, well, they went into a number of ironies. First irony. Previously, they had seized the fords of the Jordan, the place where you can cross the Jordan. They'd seized that against the men of Moab, at the time of Eglon. They'd seized them against the Midianites at the time of Gideon. But now they're the ones trying to run across the river. And the fords are seized against them. And the second irony is that they had mocked the Gileadites for being different. Well, the trouble was the Gileadites were different. The Gileadites could say the shh sounds. So can all of you. At least all the native English speakers could say shh. You know, not every language has that weird shh sound. And so the Ephraimite dialect only had that sound. And they knew that. Are you an Ephraimite? Ephraimite's fugitive trying to get back and say, oh no, I'm not Ephraimite. Yeah, right. Say Shibboleth. Shibboleth. They kill him. By the way, that term has become sort of a high-end term to this day. If you don't know the shibboleths of a certain set of people, you won't belong with them. Okay? That's where the term comes from, a shibboleth. Okay? So if you're reading something, you hit that word, it's a reference to this, and it means you could not pass as a member of that. You didn't know what you needed to know. You couldn't say what you needed to say. A shibboleth. Now you would think that maybe Jephthah could have killed it off after the first 20,000 dead Ephraimites. That's the trouble. Trouble of civil war. Trouble of civil war driven by pride and then pry back the other one. You want to call second-class citizens? I'll show you. And so Jephthah judges them 6 years. But it does not say the land had rest, because if 42,000 men die in the Civil War, that's not rest for the land. And so we see the problem of the self-reliant Jephthah. He really did believe in the Lord, but he didn't know the Lord. He didn't know what pleases the Lord. He thought he had to negotiate with God. He thought he could negotiate with God. He thought that promising God human sacrifice would get him something from God. And for a while he might have thought he was right because he did win the battle. He was self-reliant. He plunged ahead without counsel. Please note, in this life, being self-reliant may perhaps bear some benefits, but it is fatal with God. You cannot on your own make peace with God. Do not take your self-reliance into the sphere with God. You can't negotiate with God. Everything you have is God's. You have nothing you can give God to him and say, oh, I really need that. And how do you bargain with someone who knows your thoughts? This is a different situation. You cannot negotiate with God. So, self-reliant America, who's alone in the world. Perhaps now you can relate to Jephthah and his misery. Let's talk about how it can go. If you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, God is different than people. You can fool all of the people some of the time and some of the people all of the time. You can't fool God at all. God is different. So your approach to God must be different. If your approach to people should be what it is another conversation. But whatever you think you know about how you operate with people, God ain't people. Second one. That means you need to learn about God. You need to read his word. He isn't silent. And so you don't get away with guessing. He has spoken for our benefit. You need to learn about God. And when you actually learn about God, you learn that with God there is mercy and forgiveness. Jephthah didn't have to go ahead and kill his daughter. He'd sinned, yeah, he didn't have to add to the sin. It's forgiveness. There was a way out for him. And there's mercy with the Lord. So you need to learn about God. You don't have to pry blessings out of God's reluctant fingers with horrible oaths. Because God first loved us, and the evidence is that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of his people. Can I be one of those people? Yeah, believe in Jesus, and you're one of the people. Learn who God is. And rely on Jesus for your salvation. Here's your central message. Don't rely on yourself. Not where God is concerned. Rely on Jesus for salvation. He's the one God sent for this purpose. With God, it doesn't take pride. It takes the opposite, humility. With God, it doesn't take bravado, and here's what I'm going to do. It takes what he has already done. Are you going to accept it? Or do you think you have a better idea than God? That's a great negotiating tactic. Again, being self-reliant in the world, it's a time for it, time not for it, but it's death with God. But to rely on God, not yourself, rely on Jesus, whom God has given. Jephthah, tragically, did have some faith. He was ignorant of the character of his God. It led to his daughter's death. Let us instead rely on Jesus for peace with God, for blessing, for counsel, for rest, for hope. Because God is different. God is a God to rely on. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you that you are not Chemosh or Milka or a God like the gods of the Aztecs and the Incas. We thank you that you are the true and living God, full of mercy and compassion. And we thank you that you are not silent, that we do not have to flounder about, nor need to come to know you.
So Lord, humble our pride.
Help us not to walk in pride, not to walk in despair, not to walk alone, but to walk with you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. He took us all 59 selection days, so on 50.